would encourage us to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to the sixth chapter, Mark chapter 6. And this morning we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter, so we'll be starting at verse 45 and reading through verse 56. This passage immediately follows the event that we considered last week, the feeding of the 5,000. And in this passage that we're about to read, the disciples are going to find themselves in trouble, in a boat, on the water. And we could add the word again, because we've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? Only this time, Jesus is not in the boat with them. They are by themselves. And yet Jesus will respond to their need by revealing himself to them in a powerful way. And he's going to do that even though they are going to be slow to understand the significance of his person and his ministry. So would you follow along as I read Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning with hearts full of thanksgiving. We recognize that we can be thankful to many people for many things, but ultimately you are the only true object of our thankfulness. Because every good thing, every good person, every helpful moment comes from your hand. Father, in a particular way, even our capacity to give thanks testifies to your existence and your power and your goodness. So we pray this morning that you would be developing in us hearts of gratefulness and thankfulness. We pray that you would be taking the text that is before us this morning and the truth of Christ that is revealed in it, and that you would be applying that very personally, very particularly to the needs of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as needy people and Jesus as our solution. We pray all this in his name. Amen. The feeding of the 5,000 is a well-known story, even among those who don't believe the Bible or who would not gather in a church. It is a known story, but it may be that this incident outside of the community of the church may be even better known than the feeding of the 5,000. The reality that Jesus, as is popularly stated, walked on the water. As a matter of fact, you find that expression, a water walker, or somebody walking on the water, is just a common expression, and it's an allusion to this story recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and in John. We see here an interesting turn of events. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus constrains his disciples. He really kind of ushers them onto the boat and sends them away. He dismisses the crowd. We're going to consider later why that might be. And then he does something that I think is very significant for us. He departs into a mountain to pray. Mark records only three instances where Jesus prays. I'm quite confident that Jesus prayed more often than that, but Mark records three of them. And in each of those settings, there is some difficulty, some conflict, some temptation that is taking place. And Jesus recognizes that he has a need at this time, in the face of the challenges before him, to remove himself for solitary prayer. And so he does that. Just want us to stop and consider for a moment that if it was important in the devotional life of Jesus Christ for him to give himself over to prayer, how significant is it in our lives? The one who had perfect, continual communion with the Father, the one who was, in a very real sense, one with the Father, set aside particular times of prayer. And he does that for the good of his own devotional life, for the good of his own relationship with the Father, and to set a pattern for us. How significant is prayer? I have emphasized, and rightfully so, over and over again, the busyness of the Gospel of Mark. The repetitive use of the term immediate and the push of the crowds. And you read Mark and you just come away with the sense, Jesus is busy. But in the busyness of ministry, Jesus maintains a commitment to his devotional life. He maintains a commitment to prayer. So he sends the disciples away, he dismisses the crowd, he departs into a mountain, into a desolate place, even more desolate than the hillside where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And he prays. While he's praying, the disciples are out on the lake. And on Easter Sunday, when we considered the calming of the sea by Jesus, we said that the topography surrounding the Sea of Galilee is unique and causes violent storms to come up, particularly in the evening. And so here the disciples, obeying Jesus' command to depart, they go into their boat, and what do they find themselves? What situation do they find themselves in again? They're in a storm. And John actually adds some detail here that they had gone about 3 or 4 miles. They had made very little progress. Mark tells us that Jesus saw them, and what are they doing? They're toiling at the oars. They're rowing because the wind is contrary to them. Okay, the wind is violent. They're in a storm. And if you know anything about sailing, there are favorable winds and there are contrary winds. In other words, the wind isn't coming from a direction to carry them toward their destination. So they've broken out the oars. They're toiling at the oars. The detail from John tells us they've made very little progress. And here they are in this storm. And Jesus, verse 48 tells us, he sees them. And I don't think this is Mark's primary point, but I do think it is worth noting that there are times like this time in the life of the disciples, where we feel like Jesus has left us alone. Just note, for instance, that they didn't decide to get in the boat and leave. That it's actually obedience to Christ's commands that leads them into their plight. It's obedience to Christ that put them into this circumstance of difficulty, and he's not even there with them. We were having a conversation with a pastor earlier this week, and he was talking about the testimony of people who come to faith in Christ and the tendency to think that just because you place your faith in Christ means all your problems go away or your life gets better. And he said, I thought very rightly and very succinctly, sometimes when you place your faith in Christ, you get a whole new set of problems. Don't we recognize that to be the case? That sometimes obedience to Christ leads us into what our forebears called difficult providences. Challenging circumstances, and maybe sometimes in our lives, like the disciples, we look around and we say, where is Jesus? And the reality is that verse 48 tells us that He saw them. And we have a confidence as we serve Christ and as we follow His leading, that however challenging the circumstances, however difficult obedience to Christ is, He has not abandoned us. He sees you. Can I put it this way? He sees you rowing. God sees you rowing this morning. He's aware of the challenges. He's aware of the difficulties. He's aware of the trials. He is not immune to your pain. He is not distant from your circumstances. He sees you out there in the wind rowing your little boat. And He has a plan and He has a purpose. So what happens here in our story? Not only does Jesus see them toiling in the rowing, but He determines to come to them. Mark gives us the detail of the time, the fourth watch of the night. This would be sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. There's some argument about whether His seeing the disciples is human sight or divine sight. There's a big debate about, well, was it a full moon and how bad was the storm? Could Jesus have seen them from the hillside? Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Jesus sees them, and in the middle of the night, can you imagine the experience of the disciples? Trained seamen, they're toiling, they're weary, they're probably fearful of the storm. And we're told that about that time of the night, verse 48, He comes to them. He comes to them. But He comes to them in what we would think of as a somewhat unfashion, right? He doesn't go commission a boat. He comes to them, the passage tells us, walking upon the sea. Folks, He's walking on the sea. And I don't know what kind of images you have in your mind when you hear Jesus walking on the water, but I have to confess, without considering the passage very closely, you have kind of this scene of this somewhat calm surface of water and Jesus very peacefully walking across the water. Is that what this scene would have looked like? What's going on here? They're in the middle of a storm. I actually don't even really know what that would look like. Is Jesus walking up and down the waves, or is He kind of walking through them and the sea is kind of parting or it's stilling where He's walking? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But what we do know is that Jesus uses His divine prerogatives to overcome the laws of nature. He overcomes the laws of nature, and He walks on the sea. It says He would have passed by them. They see Him, and what's their response? Jesus has come to save us? They think He's a ghost, an apparition. And they cry out in fear, and Jesus responds to them. He talks to them. He tells them, be of good cheer. Be not afraid. I want us to pause for a moment and simply consider what Jesus is doing here in the eyes of His disciples. Because we hear the expression maybe walking on the sea or walking on the water, and that seems very unusual to us. And we're familiar enough with the story that when we hear those kinds of terms, this is automatically what we think of. But let me just remind you that this is not the first time this kind of terminology is used in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament talks about someone who treads on the waves of the sea. The Old Testament talks of someone who makes his pathway in the sea. And who is the Old Testament referring to when it says those kinds of things? It's referring to Yahweh God, the maker of heaven and earth. David cries out in praise to God and says, He is the one who walks on the waves of the sea. And here Jesus comes to them, revealing Himself as their God, revealing Himself as the Creator of heaven and earth. He's making His pathway in the sea. He's riding on the waves of the storm. And I just want to point out to us, if we're a little unconvinced, if we're not convinced about the connection here, there's a statement that really should settle this for us. And I don't want to create any confusion. It's hard to bring this statement over into English, and I'm not at all suggesting that the translation of this statement is poor. It's not. But when Jesus calls out to them and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I," that translation, "it is I," is a translation of an exact Greek phrase. And it is a specific, particular phrase in the Greek language. And it is the phrase that is used to translate the Old Testament statement, "I am." When Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the waves of the sea, and they think He's a ghost, and they cry out in fear, and He comes to them, and He talks to them, He addresses them, and He says, "Ego eimi, I am." And see, in English, we have to do something with that. We have to say, "I am He," or "I am the One," or "It's me." And "it is I" is an appropriate translation because that's the idea that Jesus is communicating to them. But He communicates it in that language in a particular way that carries the communication, "I am. I am the I am. Ego eimi." Do we recognize that Jesus is revealing Himself to the disciples? He's showing them by fulfilling statements from the Old Testament, by the profession of His own lips. He's identifying Himself as the One who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He's identifying Himself as the God of David. He's identifying Himself as the One who spoke through the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah. There's another expression here that really deserves our notice, and it's this statement that He would have passed by them. Why is that there? And more particularly, why is it that Jesus would have passed by them? What did He go out there to do in the first place? He's just out for a nice stroll in the middle of the night on a stormy sea, and He's going to walk by them? There are all kinds of explanations that have been given for this. One is that He planned all along that the disciples would go in the boat and He would meet them on the other side and He would walk there across the Sea of Galilee. I don't think that's Jesus' intention. I think He intends all along to show Himself to His disciples. Some people have said, well, He wants to have them invite Him into the boat. You know, He wants to present Himself near the disciples, but He wants them to recognize their need and invite Him into the boat. That makes for some good preaching, doesn't it? The only problem with that is, where do you see them inviting Him into the boat? I see them responding in terror and Jesus responding to that. Once again, I think the key to understanding "would have passed by them" lies in our Old Testament. Because in fact, in the Old Testament, the I am, the One who walks upon the sea, He passed by people. Do you remember that he passed by Moses? Where was Moses when the I Am passed by him? He was hidden in the rock. Did you know the Old Testament tells us that the I Am passed by Elijah? There was a veiling of the glory of God to Old Testament saints. And yet Jesus Christ, that same God, the I Am, is revealing himself to his people in a way that was unknown to Old Testament saints. He's in human flesh. He's personal. He's visible. You can touch him. He would have passed by like he did in the Old Testament, but this time he comes to his people and he gets in the boat with them and he talks with them. He doesn't pass by. He's seen and he's known to his people. I just want to highlight a place in the Old Testament where this concept of God walking on the sea and passing by are brought together within two verses of one another. And it's in the book of Job. You don't have to turn there. But in Job chapter 9, Job, kind of at the beginning of his trial, is debating with his friends who aren't very good friends. You remember this? And in chapter 9, Job is actually defending God's righteousness. And Job is saying, you know, I see myself as blameless. I think this trial is unjust. But who am I to talk to God about it? Job says, if I tell God that I'm just, that I'm righteous, God's the one who's going to find iniquity in me. And so Job is describing the greatness and the transcendence of God. And he makes this statement. In verse 9, excuse me, in verse 8, speaking of God, he says, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." Do you hear that statement? Job says, God alone is the one who walks on the waves of the sea. Verse 9, he says, "He's made the stars, the constellations. He made Orion and Pleiades." Verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Look at verse 11. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. For he passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Do you hear the cry of Job's heart? He's the one that makes the stars and the constellations. He's the one who walks on the waves of the sea. But there is some impediment here. He goes by me. I mean, it's not that believers in the Old Testament couldn't know God, but there was a veil there. They could not see God. They could not perceive God. Job says, he goes by me. And here in our text, we're told that Jesus walks upon the sea and he would have passed by them, but he did not. This is something new. This is something different. That God, the creator of heaven and earth, takes on himself humanity so that he can be seen, he can be known, he can be heard. He no longer passes by his people, but he enters into the experience of his people. And so he comes into the boat with them. Be of good cheer, I am. Be not afraid. Mark tells us that when he goes up into the boat, the wind stops. The storm calms. Mark, for some reason, chooses to omit the detail that their boat miraculously ends up at its destination after Jesus joins them in the boat. What does this tell us about Jesus Christ? I mean, we can focus on the experience of the disciples, and that's appropriate. And we can consider how we, like the disciples, find ourselves in challenging circumstances. But what does the passage reveal to us about Jesus Christ? Number one, he is God. He is God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He exercises divine authority and power and prerogative. Folks, it grieves me to say, do you know how many people have entered into a godless eternity because they refused to identify Jesus Christ as God? I have known people that love the Bible, love the gospel, love Christianity, refuse to identify Jesus Christ as the eternal God, and they refuse to their own damnation. I've had people say to me, you show me the verse. You show me the verse that says Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. And you look at a person like that and you say, now you're demanding that God reveal Himself to you in particular wording, in a particular way. The whole book testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ in beautiful, intricate, connected literature. The whole book promotes and elevates Jesus Christ as the creator of heaven and earth. And it is only one who is truly God who can overcome the sin of humanity. You read through the scripture, you come to the conclusion, only God is going to fix this. Mankind messed it up, and only God is going to fix this. And God fixes it in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. But even more than that, He's drawn near to us. Jesus Christ is the I Am. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the creator of heaven and earth. But He's drawn near to us. He's revealed Himself to us. The writer of Hebrews opens his book and he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spoke unto us by the prophets, hath now in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The perfect revelation of God to humanity is Jesus Christ. We're finite. We have a hard time understanding the infinite. And so an infinite God took upon Himself human finiteness so that we could see Him, we could observe Him, we could know Him. God has drawn near to us and He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. We have to submit ourselves to that reality. We have to do what the disciples did not do in this setting. We have to recognize Him. The disciples didn't recognize Him. They thought He was a ghost. We have to recognize our God who rides on the waves of the storm, who makes His pathway in the sea, who comes near to us and makes Himself known to us. Why would He do that? What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus seeking to accomplish? And we look just in a text like this one, and what do we see Jesus doing? What's He doing? He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's leading people. He's driving away fear. He's casting out demons. Some of those things He's doing in this very text. He's delivering the disciples from a storm. What is Jesus doing? Why did God come in human flesh? Well, in one sense, we could say He came to offer deliverance. That's what we see Him doing all over the pages of the Gospels, isn't He? He's bringing deliverance. He's bringing all kinds of deliverance. He's bringing deliverance from demons. He's bringing deliverance from infirmity. In the last passage, He brought deliverance from hunger. But see, folks, the danger is if the eyes of our spiritual sight are dull, we will confuse exactly what kind of deliverance Jesus came to offer. People do this all the time, and in our text, the disciples do this. The book of Mark is leading us, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit. That's okay. I don't think you can understand the book without considering it as a whole. The book of Mark is leading us to a crescendo, to kind of Jesus' theme statement in just a couple of chapters. And it's where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I have not come, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself, does anybody remember? A ransom for many. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. And how is he going to serve? And people go, oh, he's going to serve by healing people from their physical infirmities. He's going to serve by providing food for hungry people in the wilderness, or he's going to serve by casting out demons, or he's going to serve by being a leader to his people. Folks, all of those things are true, but none of them matter at all if you're still in your sin. Jesus Christ says, I came to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. He starts talking that way, and what happens to the crowds? The crowds disperse. His own disciple rebukes him. Don't talk that way. Don't talk about death. Don't talk about giving your life. We can have true assurance because Jesus has come to offer deliverance. Our God is here in human flesh to offer us deliverance, but we have to understand what kind of deliverance he's offering. If the eyes of our spiritual sight are dim, we'll look at Jesus and we'll see a healer. We'll look at Jesus and we'll see a miracle worker. We'll look at Jesus and we'll see primarily somebody who makes my life work better. And we'll miss the reality that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And he's a suffering Savior. Did you know we see this in the text that's before us? Did you notice what was said about the disciples in the boat? In verse 51, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. Verse 52, why? Why are they amazed? Why are they wondering? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They did not fully understand what was going on in the feeding of the 5,000. And we might be tempted to say, well, you know, didn't have a high GPA. Didn't have a lot of education. They weren't the brightest crayon in the crayon box. These boys are just a little slow. And yet, Mark highlights for us that their problem is not primarily intellectual. It's not just like they say, hey, look, we've always been at the back of the class. You're just going to have to give us a little time to catch up. Mark says, they consider not the miracle of the loaves, for because what reality? Their heart was hardened. The problem of the disciples in not recognizing Jesus for who he is not ultimately an intellectual problem. It's not adding up the numbers. It's not figuring out the riddle. It's a problem of their hearts. And it's a problem they shared with the people. I said, why the urgency in the opening verses? Right? Jesus is practically shoving the disciples back on their boat and telling them to leave. And he's dispersing the crowd. Doesn't that seem an odd way to wrap up something as great and glorious as the multiplication of food for the 5,000? And yet I mentioned last week that John gives us particular insight into this. Mark gives us hints. But John just comes out and says, they come to the end of the meal, and what's the attitude of the crowd? They wanted to make him king. They wanted to install him as king by force. This was a group of people agitated against Herod and against the Roman Empire. And I think Jesus knows his disciples are not immune from this kind of thinking. They're going to demonstrate that in short order. And so Jesus removes the disciples from the scene and he disperses this rowdy crowd. And then he responds to this in prayer. Folks, do we recognize this is the temptation of Satan revisited? What did Satan offer Jesus in his temptation? You can have a throne. You can have a kingdom. You can have it right now. And what are the people offering to him? The people are actually offering him a throne he deserves. We go one step further. The people are offering him a throne he's going to occupy. Jesus Christ will reign in the place of his father David. But it is God's plan that before he sits on a throne, he will ascend a cross. And Jesus responds to the temptation to have a kingdom without suffering. He responds to that temptation with prayer. Do you see how the people have missed the deliverance? Jesus came to offer them deliverance. Jesus is going to be the king. But they missed it. They misunderstood what kind of deliverance. The disciples, they didn't understand the parable of the loaves. I take that to mean this. Whatever you want to say about when it happened or how it happened or the mechanics of duplicating bread and fish, that's a miracle of creation. There are molecules that did not exist that after the activity of Jesus now exist. Folks, that's creation. That's what we call ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, there is something. If you stopped with a tender, sensitive heart to consider that reality, what conclusion would you have come to? We're in the presence of God. We're in the presence of the Creator, but their hearts were hardened. I think we even see this misunderstanding of deliverance in the joyful response of the people in Gennesaret. And you may be feeling by this point that I am super pessimistic about these people and I need to give them a break. And I understand that tendency. But folks, he steps off the boat and straightway they know him, verse 54. And what do they do? Do they say, teach us more about the kingdom of God? Do they usher him into the synagogue and say, we've heard you teach with power and authority that none of our leaders have. Teach us. Is that the response of the people? They knew him and they run through the whole region and they start carrying people in beds. And again, they're demonstrating this kind of mystical attitude of the woman with the hemorrhage that just let us touch your cloak and we'll be healed. And again, I'm not questioning the sincerity of some in those crowds. I'm not questioning their neediness and their pain. And I think it just highlights Jesus' compassion for us that in their misunderstanding and their lack of faith, what does the text tell us at the very end? As many as touched him, they were healed. He healed them all. But do you see in their activity a response to Jesus for who he really is and the deliverance he's really offering to them? They missed it. They missed it. I'm sure some of them grasped it. But in just a few pages, you're going to look around and these people are all going to be gone. What's the cause of that? How can you be so close to Jesus and miss the fundamental reality of who he is and what he came to do? Do you notice that right in the middle of this text, Mark answers that question? It's the central statement of the whole passage. They didn't understand because why? Because their hearts were hardened. It is important for us to remember that merely knowing Jesus does not automatically bring saving faith. It's amazing to us, but even being in the presence of Jesus did not automatically bring saving faith. There had to be a response of the heart toward the fact, the reality of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish. And ultimately, in these crowds, we don't know how many of them truly understood, but it seems to be few. Do you want a more optimistic way of looking at that? Maybe this is one of the ways we account for the rapid growth of the church recorded in the book of Acts. How is it that God adds 5,000 people to the church in a day in Jerusalem? Because there were people there who had seen Jesus, who had heard Jesus, who had walked with Jesus, and they did not understand. But after His resurrection and the preaching of the apostles, God enlivened their heart. And they became the first generation of those to believe on Christ. But our faith is not automatic. You think, well, if I read the Bible enough, or if I'll come to church enough, or if I'll do this enough, the reality is that you have to respond to Christ with your heart, with your volition. And I think it's important for us to recognize, too, that this creeps into the life even of a believer. I mean, we can misunderstand the activity of Jesus even after we've come to faith in Him. I don't think for a moment that Mark is communicating that the disciples' hearts are as hard as Herod's. I don't even think the disciples' hearts are as hardened as the people in the crowd. But there's just enough callous there to cause them to misunderstand. I mean, Matthew records that after His walking on the water, you know, Mark says they wondered, they missed it, they didn't understand. Matthew says some of them fell down and said, "You're the Son of God." So there's some recognition, maybe not all of these men. Maybe that's what we're to take from the combination of Mark and Matthew's account. Some of them get it. Some of them don't get it. Some of them are confused. But it's possible for us, even as believers, even after we have trusted in Christ, to misunderstand what it is that Jesus is seeking to do in our lives. This is one of the reasons we tend to respond so poorly to trials. Why do we respond so poorly to difficulties? Because even as believers, we don't fully grasp what Jesus' purpose is in our lives. What is Jesus' purpose for me ultimately? Can you answer that question? Can you provide a Bible answer for the question, what is the ultimate purpose that Jesus has for you? If you can't, maybe we have answers, but they're not Bible answers. If we can't provide a Bible answer to that question, our Christian lives will make no sense to us and we'll be constantly frustrated. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the Bible answer to that question is that the ones that God predestined, the ones that He has brought to salvation, He predestined for the purpose to conform them to the image of His Son. What's Jesus' ultimate purpose for you? It's to make you like Himself. you look at your whole life and you understand who Jesus is and what kind of deliverance He's offering to you, deliverance from yourself, deliverance from your inability, deliverance from your sin, deliverance to Christ to make you like Him. If you look at everything through that lens, now life starts to make sense. Now the frustration fades away. Because we recognize that God uses a lot of different tools to accomplish that purpose. And a lot of them are painful. A lot of them are painful. Difficult people. God uses them to conform you to the image of His Son. Difficult circumstances. God is using them to conform you to the image of His Son. The painful process of being honest with myself about my own sin. God's using that to conform me to the image of His Son. See, I'm not sure I want to go through that kind of pain. I'm not sure I want to be in that boat rowing my oars in the middle of the storm. Would we rather be left to ourselves? Remember the statement of Peter to Jesus? Jesus says, "Will you leave too?" Right? He's teaching difficult things and the crowds are dispersing and Jesus turns to His disciples and He says, "You guys going to leave too? Is it getting a little too heavy for you guys too?" Peter turns to Him. What's Peter say? Peter has such depths of despair and such heights of insight. Peter turns to Him and says, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." Folks, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ has the words of life, that Jesus Christ is the Creator and He's the pathway to eternal joy and peace, what does anything else matter? We say with Peter, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? I'm going to cling to You. You have the words of life. Jesus Christ is the one true God. He's the one who walks on the waves of the sea. And He's the one who brings salvation to those who respond to Him in faith. That's who He is. That's who He's revealing Himself to be to His disciples in this passage. They need to soften their hearts to understand. Do we understand? Do we have biblical insight into God's purpose for us? You might think I sound like a broken record, but we are so tempted to think that the danger to our walk with Christ lies outside of ourselves. The thing that's going to trip me up in my pursuit of Christ is that person that lives in my house who's not nice to me. Or it's this horrible job that I have. Or it's the degrading of the moral fabric of my culture. Or it's the opposition of my government. Those things are just, they're pressing against me. They're going to undo me spiritually. Is that really where the danger lies for us spiritually? One pastor from years ago writing on this passage said this, and this such a true summary. He says, "Discipleship is more endangered by lack of faith and hardness of heart than external dangers." Your discipleship to Christ is more endangered by the hardness of your own heart and your lack of faith than it is by any external force. Are we as concerned about the condition of our hearts and our sensitivity to God and our obedience to the truth? Are we as concerned about that as we are what's going on in Washington or Sacramento? Are we as motivated to root out the sin, the cancer of sin in our hearts that would deaden us to God's Word? Are we as motivated to root the sin out of our own hearts as we are to point out the flaws in the people who live around us? the real danger to your soul lies within you. And I'll just tell you that considering these truths as a parent has profound implications for how we raise our children. Because parents, we recognize that the greatest spiritual danger affecting our children lies within them. The greatest danger to our children's walk of faith is their own heart. And so we have to pray for their little hearts to be tender to God. And we have to correct them. We have to correct them and train them and teach them. And we have to minister to them the Word of God that breaks the rock in pieces. And we have to model for them lives of joyful commitment to the only one who is worthy of our devotion. And it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you could have responded to our rebellion by moving away from us, remaining aloof from us, consigning us to lives without you that we had chosen. We cast you aside. We threw off your regulations. You could have left us that way. And yet you have pursued us. You have not passed by us. You entered into our humanity. You have entered into our pain. You have responded with compassion and you offered deliverance. We pray this morning that you would allow our hearts to be sensitive to your true deliverance and your true salvation, that our hearts would not be hardened to the truth of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name.